It's certainly good to be here with you this morning. If you have been here over the past couple of weeks, which I think most of you have, you would know, you understand we've been looking at these depictions of Christ as found in Scripture. But we often hear inaccurate views or ideas about Jesus in our world simply because many have not taken the time to look at what was he really like. And so far we've looked at attributes such as the love and compassion that Jesus displayed. We've looked at the idea that he was very prayerful and he took time to withdraw himself to quiet places to pray to God. We also looked at the idea that Jesus accepted rejection, and that was the idea that he knew fully well when he came in the flesh that he would be led to the cross, that he would be rejected. But even throughout his ministry here on earth, we saw that at times there were those who heard what he said and yet they did not like it. They did not like it and they turned their backs on it. They turned away and rejected it, and he accepted that. Even at times it was those high-ranking Jewish officials, and other times it was those closest to him, even among his own disciples. And then last week, we looked at the idea that Jesus was able and displayed the capability of disarming his opponents. He was often confronted by these scribes and Pharisees, where they would try to trap him or get him to misspeak or find some way to bring an accusation against him. And when this happened, he would disarm them with their own scripture. He would go back to scripture, the old law, and he would use what they should have known really against themselves, and they would no longer be able to bring accusations against him. Today we're going to be looking at an idea along those same lines as that last one, and again, something that most people do not associate with religion. I've heard it many times that people have the idea that science and religion cannot go together because they associate science with thinking, using your brain, thinking logically and with reason, and they associate religion with emotion. Nothing but raw emotion, and yet that is not the case at all. While it is true there are many in our world who claim to be Christians or religion altogether, where they are very emotion-based, that is not the Christianity necessarily of the Bible. And so that I understand why that idea is there, but we see, and that's what we're going to look at today, despite that idea, we see in Scripture that Jesus was very logical. He was very logical. He would think things through, he would process things and use a lot of logic and reason when he would, particularly again, when he would respond to these Jewish officials on a number of occasions. To begin, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at one such example of this. In Luke chapter 2, we come across what really amounts to being the first recorded activities of Jesus when he walked this earth as a man. We don't know a lot about his childhood. We don't have a lot of that recorded. That wasn't really the focus of why he came. That wasn't the focus of why we have Scripture written about him. We have recorded his birth, which we're actually looking at in our Bible class on Sunday morning. So if you have not been in there, I encourage you to come to our Bible class as well, as we're going through the book of Matthew, and we're just getting into it, so you haven't missed a lot. But we have recorded his birth. We have recorded some events surrounding his birth. Again, as we're looking at it, but here in Luke chapter 2, we have one of the only glimpses we have into other events in his early life. Here we have recorded really the first actions we have recorded of what Jesus did, and the first words we see that he spoke. No doubt he did other things as a child, but we just don't have them recorded. This is the first time we have it recorded of what he did in the flesh. And in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41, we see Mary and Joseph going to Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate the feast of the Passover. We have at that time, as is recorded, Jesus is described that he is 12 years old in verse 42. Then we have recorded from that point forward over the next few verses, one of every parent's worst nightmares, leaving your kid behind, leaving your child behind. I know many of you have probably been there, right? Have you been there, been a parent who left your kid behind? Or maybe you were the kid at one point who got left behind. I know that happened to me. What goes through your head in these times? You know, for the parents, it's a heart-wrenching moment, a gut-wrenching moment, terrified about where your kid is. Where could they possibly be? What has happened to them, right? For kids, it's terrifying. It's a terrifying experience. Maybe you're sitting there, you get distracted, look at the toy aisle, you look at a toy, and you turn around to look at your parents, and oh, there they are, until you look up and realize that leg is not the leg of my dad. That's someone else. And you begin to panic. You get panicked, and you start trying to figure out where could they be. They were just here. That's how things work normally, right? Kids get panicked, parents get panicked, and that's just how things normally go. But that's not what we see here in our text. It's the same. We do see it on the parents' end, but that's not what we see with Jesus. Mary and Joseph, they're returning back home from Jerusalem, and we do see them panic, right? They're returning from this feast of the Passover. They've already gone a full day's journey out. And we see in verse 44, they thought Jesus was with someone else. They thought Jesus was perhaps with relatives or acquaintances, but he wasn't. So they searched for him. They searched and searched and searched, and they could not find him. So they had to turn around. They returned to Jerusalem, and they searched, as we read, for 3 days, and they did not find him. After 3 days, where do they find Jesus? Is he panicking, trying to figure out, where are my parents? Where is my mom? Where's my dad? No. After 3 days of searching, we read in verse 46 that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And most kids, after 3 minutes of being away from their parents, are panicking, let alone 3 days. And Jesus is sitting in the temple with the teachers, listening and asking them questions. He's 12 years old. He's engaging in religious discussions with religious teachers of the day, those individuals who would have been as well-versed as anybody in the old law. Jesus is sitting there at the age of 12, engaging in serious, logical, and reasonable discussions, thought-provoking discussions with them, so much so that we see in verse 47, they were astonished. Verse 47 says, "And all who heard him were astonished as he understood his understanding and his answers." This is young Jesus in the flesh at the age of 12 having in-depth religious discussions with these teachers. It's incredible. In Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus again displaying this logical side. We have Jesus being tempted by Satan. An account we're all familiar with. As the chapter begins, we read that he is hungry. He has been fasting for some 40 days and 40 nights. He's weak, he's tired, and he's hungry. What happens when you're hungry? What happens when you go a little while without food? We start getting, you know, irritable, or we start losing focus even at times. You know, have you ever gone a day without food? Maybe some of you have. 2 days? 3 days? Not many of us could say we've gone 3 days without food, and yet he's gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. How would you be after a couple of days without food? Mind wouldn't be quite right, right? You wouldn't be thinking very clearly. Yet 40 days without food, and he's still able to think clearly, still able to think logically. Satan comes to him here, and he tempts him when he is physically weak, and he tempts him with that which he is longing for. He's hungry. He wants food. And in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 4, Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." All right, 40 days, no food, got to be hungry. Just turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, just do it. But Jesus, again, He turns to reason. He goes back to Scripture. Each of these instances, each of these answers, he goes back to Scripture to refute this temptation. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out from the mouth of God." Or what's he saying here? What is Jesus saying? He's going back, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. If you go back and look there in Deuteronomy 8 and 3, you'll find Moses there at the end of the 40 years of wandering. He's now telling this newer and younger generation that is going to go into the promised land and inherit this land. He's telling them that physical needs aren't everything. He's recounting the things that they went through in out of Egypt and through this wandering. He's saying physical needs aren't everything. Instead, the most important things are the spiritual things. The most important things are the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what is most important. Adhering to the Word of God. Yes, of course, you know, physical needs are important. We need food, absolutely. You know, God made us. God made us need food, and that is absolutely a need. But that should not be the ultimate focus in life. It should not be on the physical, but it instead should be on the spiritual matters. And that is what Jesus is referring to here. He goes back to Scripture and refutes the temptation presented before him by Satan. Since Satan could not get him to fall into this temptation here, tries something different. He tempts him again a second time, and this time he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he tells him in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 4, he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Then pay attention to what he says next. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" What's Satan doing there? He's quoting Scripture. Satan is quoting Old Testament Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. We don't often think about that fact, that Satan understands God's Word or is familiar with God's Word. And many in our world probably don't think of that fact either. But Satan here himself is capable of quoting Scripture. He's quoting it from memory, this psalm. What does that tell us? That tells us something very important. It tells us that Scripture can be used incorrectly. It can be used wrong. It can be warped. It can be twisted. It can be taken out of context to mean something entirely different than what it was intended to mean. And that is, unfortunately, how we end up the state our world is in today with so many denominations. People read something and get something from it. They apply it to here. They apply it to that. And that's not really what it means. But here, we see this. Just because someone is throwing out Scripture does not make it correct. And that should be a stark warning for us about how we use Scripture ourselves, but also a stark warning to test things, that not everyone who uses Scripture is using it correctly, and we have to be on guard. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. This fits exactly what he does. He is logical and reasons this, and he comes to the idea and tells Satan, well, you're taking that out of context. You're not using that correctly. You know, anybody can get up, anybody can read a verse and say, "I think this means this," or "I think that means that," or "This does mean this. This means you can do that." Well, we have to ask, is it in harmony with the rest of Scripture, though? Does that idea fit with the rest of Scripture? Because if it doesn't, then that means it's contradicting, and God's Word can't do that. God's Word cannot contradict itself. So we have to take each verse into account with the greater picture, the entirety of Scripture. And again, that's what Jesus does here. In verse 7 of Matthew 4, he says, "It is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" What's he saying there? What is he doing here? He's not doing what so many in our world would say or try to do. He's not saying, "Well, you believe that verse and I'll believe this verse, and we'll be fine." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying here is that you're using that incorrectly, Satan. You're not taking into account this verse over here. What he is doing is he's saying, "Satan, yes, that is what Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 says, but you're misapplying it. It was never intended to mean what you're trying to make it say." What he quotes, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that is a psalm that is calling for protection, but that doesn't mean, as Jesus is saying here, that doesn't mean you can tempt God. That doesn't mean you can test God. All right, that would mean, and that is what Satan is calling for him to do. He's telling Jesus, leap off, test God, see if he will protect you, see if he will catch you. That's not what that means. We're not to test God, as Jesus says, as Jesus quotes. We're not to test him or tempt him. You can't climb up on the roof of a building and say, "Well, I know God will protect me," and jump off and expect that to happen. That is testing God. All right, you know, that is, you hear about these kind of stories sometimes, right? Usually it involves a professor in a classroom or something, and he's sitting there saying, "Look, I'll prove to you God doesn't exist. See, I'll say something like, 'Well, God, if you're real, strike me down right now.'" and it doesn't happen. And he says, well, see, that proves it doesn't exist. Well, no, you're testing God, and God's not going to fall into that. That's not what we are able to do. He's quoting what he is doing here. He's saying, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 when he says this. Do not tempt the Lord. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This temptation does not work. Jesus again goes to Scripture for his refute, his refutation of Satan's temptation. So Satan comes at him a third time. He comes at him yet again. This time he is taken to an exceedingly high mountain, and he is showed by Satan all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan says to him in verse 9, all these things I will give to you if you will but fall down and worship me. And what does Jesus do again? Again, the same thing he's done the last two times. He goes to Scripture. He says in verse 10, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. He's declaring to Satan, I can't worship you. I cannot bow down before you. We are called to worship the Lord and only the Lord. And this time, Satan has nothing else to bring against him at this time. And we read in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's an incredible example from Jesus of how he is reasoning logically and directly with Satan through Scripture. And it's an incredible example for us. This displays for us exactly what we should be doing when we fall into temptation, how we should be handling temptation. Anytime we are tempted to do something, or is tempted to be drawn away by something, a lust, a desire, we should have our minds go to Scripture and say, no, I can't do that because God's Word says this. I can't do that because the Bible says this. That should be our mindset. And if we had that mindset at all times and we followed through with that, our lives would be a lot better off, and we'd be a lot better as a whole. But what that requires for us to stop and think. It requires us to stop and think logically, think through reasonably through Scripture what's going on, what are we doing? But Jesus here, he doesn't just use this logic, this reason when it comes to temptations. Again, he also uses it in his life, in his actions. One such example is in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we find a familiar account regarding the Pharisees approaching Jesus, as they did on a number of occasions. They're approaching Jesus about his disciples doing something unlawful. Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples walking through this field, right, on the Sabbath. It is the Sabbath. They see his disciples walking. His disciples, again, they're described as being hungry. And what do? They pick the grain. They pick the grain so that they can have something to eat. And the Pharisees saw this. And in verse 2 of Matthew 12, they say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. There's the accusation. The accusation is made by these Pharisees, but anybody can bring an accusation. Anybody can bring an accusation, but whether it is valid or not is another story. So what do we know here? Is this accusation valid that they are bringing against them? Were his disciples really doing something that was unlawful according to the old law? There are some who would say, yeah, they were. But no, they were not. They really were not. What they were doing was not considered work. You were allowed to eat on the Sabbath day. You were allowed to, there was no restriction against eating. And there was even precedence in the old law for gathering fruit, for getting what is necessary on the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 12, as the Passover is really being instituted by God, it is described that gathering food is permitted on the Sabbath for it. In Exodus 12 and verse 16, it says, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared. There is allowances within this. And in Deuteronomy 23:25, we read that it wasn't against the law for them to do this on the Sabbath, and it wasn't against the law, we read in Deuteronomy 23:25, to pluck the grain from someone's field. All right, they're plucking the grain from someone's field, and Deuteronomy 23:25 says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you could pluck what you need as you're going to eat. You just couldn't harvest it as a whole. You couldn't get a whole crop from it. You couldn't just go into their field and start laying at it with a sickle. So biblically, according to the old law, they're doing nothing wrong. They're not doing anything that is against it. This accusation was wrong, and Jesus really breaks that down to them in his answer, in his response. In verse 3, Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." That's the first part of his answer. He starts, very interesting to me, "Haven't you read this? Haven't you read this?" These are the Pharisees. These are the religious experts, some of the religious experts of the day. And he's saying, "You're accusing my disciples of this? Are you kidding me? Haven't you read this about David? When he was fleeing from Saul, he was running for his life, he was hungry. Him and his men went to the tabernacle, and they took the showbread and ate it. And that was not lawful for him to do. It was only lawful for the priests to eat. That was part of the things that were for the priests, because the Levites didn't inherit land. They were to be taken care of, and this was part of that. This was for the priests only." And he's saying, "Haven't you read about that?" And think about how this would have been perceived to those Pharisees. Think about it. He's telling these experts, "Haven't you read this stuff?" You know, how upset would someone get if you approach them like that, an expert, and say, "Haven't you read this in the basic manual? Haven't you read this stuff?" And that's what he's telling them. "Haven't you read this about David?" What's his point? His point is, David did indeed break the law. David broke the law by taking the showbread because that was forbidden. But you have no problem with David. David did break the law, and you have no problem with him. You love David. David's your guy. And yet you're getting onto my disciples who haven't broken the law? That's his point. And from there, he continues. He presses it even further with verse 5. He again says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless?" So what's he saying here? He says the priests, they work on the Sabbath. They had priestly duties that must be done, and even on the Sabbath, they must continue to be done. Yes, you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but the priest continued to do their duties on the Sabbath because they had to be done. Was that a violation of the Sabbath? No, it's not. That's what Jesus is saying. The Sabbath didn't require that you didn't do anything at all. Jesus deals with that a little bit later. Also in Luke chapter 14, when he heals the man of dropsy, there he asks them, "Is it lawful that I should heal this man on the Sabbath or not?" They don't have an answer. They remained quiet, as it said, the Pharisees there in Luke 14. He took the man then, and he healed him, and he sent him on his way, and he turned to the Pharisees in verse 5 of Luke 14, and he says, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to any of these things, as it says. This isn't Jesus saying, well, the old law didn't matter, or there were ways around certain laws in the old law. Rather, he's saying you're misapplying what the old law says, and you're condemning things that weren't actually condemned. And that's what Jesus does in Luke 14, and that's what he's doing in here in Matthew chapter 12 as well. He says, David was guilty, yet you love him. You have no problem with David. The priests worked. They did their duties on the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless. And then he says in verse 6 of Matthew 12, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." What's he saying with that? Saying under the old law, these things happened. Well, what we're talking about, if this was okay under the old law, then how much greater is it for his disciples who are serving him, the Son of God, than for those priests to do their duties in the temple? How much greater is it for them to serve me than for those priests to do those duties? Because there's one greater than the temple. And you want to condemn them for serving him, for serving me, when they have done nothing wrong? And then in verse 7, he gives them something else that would be, again, a very difficult pill to swallow. He says, "But if you had known what this means," and then he quotes Scripture again. Again, he's coming right at them again, directly at them. They're misapplying the Scripture. He's telling them, if you had read this, if you had known this, and then he says, "But if you had known what this means," he's telling them they don't understand what they're supposed to be an expert in. He's saying, y'all don't understand it. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that's the quote, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's quoting Hosea 6 and verse 6 here. And when you look back what's going on there in Hosea 6, there are many who are involved in these outward signs or expressions of being faithful, but inwardly they're not. Inwardly they're not faithful at all. This verse isn't saying that God didn't want sacrifice. He did. That was indeed commanded under the old law. But he didn't want sacrifices for the sake of sacrifices. He didn't want just the outward motion or the outward actions of faithfulness. He wanted a complete faithfulness, outward and inward. So Jesus here is saying that by misapplying the old law and trying to make these accusations against his disciples, they don't really know the old law at all, and they're supposed to be the experts. If you would have known it, you wouldn't be bringing these accusations against my disciples. And then he finishes it there, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You've misapplied it, but I'm Lord of it, is what he's saying. You've misapplied it, but I'm Lord of it. And as such, you would think Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, that he would know it better than anyone, and he certainly does. And he certainly does know how to apply it. Jesus is incredibly methodical. He is incredibly logical. He reasons with them. He didn't tell people to rely on their emotions. He didn't turn to emotion. He didn't tell them to do what feels right or best for them. No, he went to logic. He went with reason. And that's really what it comes down to. That's how we should be as well. Throughout the New Testament, we read of the idea that we are to reason through the Scriptures. We are to look into them and draw the correct conclusions. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 were commended for questioning, for investigating, for searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. That requires reason, that requires logic, that requires a lot of thinking and effort. We read a familiar verse in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that tell us? It tells us we have to think about it. We have to reason. We have to be logical. We have to rightly divide the word of God. And how do we do that? Through reason, through logic, through searching the Scriptures. We can't do that through just raw emotion. If we don't get it right, we can't be pleasing to God. We can't be right in the sight of God. And that's why this is so important. That's why it's great to understand the Jesus of the Bible and see how he handled things, because that's how we should handle things as well. To be truly Christ-like, we have to gain a firm grasp of Scripture and be able to reason through it and apply it logically and correctly. If this is your first time hearing about Jesus and the life that he lived and the qualities that he displayed while he was here on earth, and you would like to know more about that, or if you would like to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? How can I be Christ-like? How can I become a follower of Christ? There are a few things you have to do to draw near to him. You have to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You've done that today. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to believe that he is the Son of God. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We have to believe that he's the Son of God. We have to confess that he's the Son of God. Matthew 10:32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. We have to repent. We have to change our life. We have to turn from those sins of the world, from the lusts of the world. Acts 17:30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Then we have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We have to be buried into that grave and raised up to walk in a newness of life. Mark 16:16, very plain, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And finally, after submitting to that, we have to remain faithful. We have to continually study the Word of God so that we can be faithful and pleasing in His sight. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. If you've done these things and you've stopped looking at the Scripture reasonably, maybe you've hardened yourself and you no longer think about Scripture correctly, and you'd like to study them more, or if you have any need at all, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?